was her mother's favorite song, was sung at her funeral, and it is a beautiful song with a wonderful message. All right, I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Philemon. I want to welcome our internet audience, those that have joined us via the internet on the website as well as Facebook. And as I often do, I remind you that the messages are available at both sites as well as on our YouTube channel. Steve Atwood is the name of the channel, and it's up to date. All the messages are there. Some people watch on YouTube. Some watch on our website. If you watch it during the live broadcast on Facebook, and we're thankful for each one, thankful for the opportunity. And also the radio broadcast. For anybody that's listening locally, we're on AM 1490, and we're on two or three times a day, every day. And so hope you'll tune into that as well. Received another call this week from another gentleman. I told you last week about a man to call. Somebody else had heard the radio broadcast and was very interested in what we taught and wanted some information. And so all these outreaches are good, and I'm very thankful for them. All right, I'm going to read from Philemon. I don't know if there was ever a week recently, or maybe ever, that I was more unsettled about what to talk about. We've been going through this list of the eras of Acts 2 dispensationalism. And so the next on the list was number 4, and that was about the mystery revealed to Paul. What they teach is it is only about the formation of the body of Christ. And so I started going through the notes I have and scriptures on the mysteries, because it's not just a mystery. There's mysteries that Paul revealed, I think 7 or 8 of them. But I kept thinking about some other subjects. I got on Facebook one day, and there was this post on there about justification. And people had all different ideas about what justification was, when it occurs, and so forth. So I started running the references on justification, printed all those off, and thought, well, I'll talk about that. And then somebody else, the subject came up about righteousness, and so I printed the verses off on righteousness. And so about 5 o'clock this morning, I was sleeping in the den because Mary's been coughing and she keeps me awake. And so usually I just kind of, write it out. And night before, I got up about 4 o'clock in the morning, went in the den, got in a recliner, and I slept there a few hours. And the last night, it was only about, I went to sleep about 10:30, woke up at 11:30, not woke up, hadn't been asleep. So I decided instead of going and sitting in that recliner, I would use the hide a bed in the study there, right next to our bedroom. And I've never slept on that hide a bed before, and so I pulled that hide a bed out and laid down, and I said, there's something wrong. Somebody's left a steel rod under here or something. And so I got up and folded it up, and sure enough, there's a steel rod across there. And I thought, well, I've gone this far. Didn't have any sheets on it, so I just grabbed a blanket and my pillow and went back to bed and tossed and turned. Actually, about 3 o'clock, I woke up dreaming that I was laying on a railroad track. You ever had outside circumstances work into your dream? I dreamed I was laying on a railroad track. And so finally I gave up about 5 o'clock. I said, I surrender. So I got up, and the thing that kept coming to my mind when I was late before, a few minutes before I got up, was what Mark mentioned last week as he concluded his lesson about Philemon. And I've preached on Philemon before. So I'm going to tell you, starting out here, I don't know whether we're going to talk about righteousness, justification, sanctification, glorification, or imputation. But we're going to talk about something. But I want to read here in Philemon, because as like I said, Mark mentioned this last week, and there's 3 characters in the book of Philemon. And I've always been fascinated about how the scriptures are laid out, the canon of scriptures. And I believe they're laid out perfectly, just like God wanted them. And because they're not laid out in the order in which they were written. And you get over to the very end of Paul's epistles, his 13 epistles. And why we say Romans through Philemon is because Philemon's the last one written. Hebrews is not written by Paul. And there's a brief story here about a man, the man Philemon, and about his servant Onesimus, and Paul's interaction with both of them. And when you read this, it's really, to me, kind of encapsulates all the truth that Paul taught about the grace of God. And the three characters in there represent, as Mark pointed out, for example, Philemon would represent God, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. Paul would represent Christ, and as we go through the scriptures, I'll point out why I say this. And Onesimus would represent us, a sinner, rebellious slave that had departed. So in verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, and to Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So Paul is very gracious toward Philemon in his praise of Philemon. He says, I thank God for you. I pray for you. I thank God for the love that you have and your faith toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. And then he says, I'm thankful for the communication of thy faith. In other words, the making known of it. Verse 8, he says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And of course, he's his son in the faith. Paul references Timothy as his son in the faith. He says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. So while Paul was in prison, he had met Onesimus. He says in verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. And I see there that Onesimus would then be a type of those that had rebelled against God, that were unprofitable to God. And then there was something that happened that they became profitable. He says, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. I think about the verse over in Ephesians where Paul said, we have been made accepted while in the beloved. So he goes on to say there, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant. A brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me, thou for a partner, receive him as myself. So I think you see here that it's pretty clear that Onesimus had been with Philemon. He had departed Philemon against Philemon's wishes and against evidently the law that was in effect at that time. And in verse 18, Paul says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So I see here a picture of God's grace in what Paul is talking about here, and particularly verse 18. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Isn't that exactly what happened when Christ went to the cross? Our sins were placed on his account. I believe that verse 18 is a picture of what I mentioned a moment ago, imputation of sins being imputed or righteousness being imputed to someone that did not deserve it. And so I want to look at a few things about imputation, and we may get into some of the other things I mentioned in a moment. But I want you to go back to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, the word impute is not used frequently in your King James Bible. But in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Rome there, he said, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So imputing has to do with assigning something to someone that was not naturally theirs. The definitions that you look up really don't match the Bible definition when you look at Webster's. They do somewhat, but not real clearly. But we understand because of some other words that are right here. For example, in verse 3, for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him. What was counted unto him? The fact that he believed God. You see, Abraham God imputed righteousness to Abraham because Abraham believed God. I mean, you stop and think about it. Was Abraham righteous in his flesh? I mean, I can imagine somebody would interview his wife and say, this man Abraham, we understand God has chosen, called him out. Is he a righteous man? And she probably would say, well, he's a good man. But I do remember a time that he lied. I do see there's frailty in his flesh. But you see, the issue with that is, how did God see him? Now, hold on here in Romans 4 and go over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, because I find it interesting that James in chapter 2, verse 20, he says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, verse 3 says, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, go back to Genesis chapter 15. I just wanted to read this because the idea of counted and imputing is one and the same. Because James said there, the scripture was fulfilled. Well, what scripture was fulfilled? The scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the Bible says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So there's several different words used there. There's counted. There's, like in Romans 4, reckoned, imputed. All have the same meaning. He was counted righteous. His righteousness was imputed unto him. He was not righteous in his flesh. And if you carry this out, you find that really, imputation, or the idea of something being imputed, there's two or three places in the Bible where imputation, if you will, takes place. I would say the first one is that the sin nature we have inherited was imputed from Adam. Look in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5. Now, I'm not saying Adam's sins. You see, it's one thing for sin to be imputed. Sin generally deals with nature, our nature. But there are sins that come about as a result of that sin nature. And Romans chapter 5 says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Thanks a lot, Adam. I mean, think about it. Adam's sin was disobedience to God. He disobeyed God. Given one simple command. I often think about that. One command. Israel was given about 600, and they said, this is God's command, we will do it. Adam and Eve just had one, and they failed. And the nation and things have been corrupted ever since. Matter of fact, Paul says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You ought to get one thing settled in your mind. For sure. I don't care what your religious background is and all this other stuff. Today, in the dispensation of the grace of God, man, God is not imputing man's sin to him. They were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And we have a sin nature that we inherited from Adam. And when you look over, hold on in Romans, we're going to come back there. 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 15 I'm looking for here. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, in Jesus Christ, God set out to correct everything that Adam failed in. And Adam's sin, the sin nature of Adam, has been passed down through the ages. And there's a lot of religious groups today that do not believe that man is born in sin. They say that man becomes a sinner once he sins. There's some pretty big denominations that teach that. Well, you know why they want to teach that? Because if you teach that man becomes a sinner when he sins, you can teach that if he quits sinning, he's no longer a sinner. And there are numerous religious groups that teach that adulterers, fornicators, whatever, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Saw a thing on Facebook this week that was debated a little bit. A woman had posted that a person that's gay, I can't remember the quote exactly, but the idea was you couldn't be a Christian and be gay. And, of course, the grace people on there went to town on that one, thankfully. And my only comment was what I had commented on so many times, is that if you believe that a person's lifestyle can keep them out of heaven, you don't fully understand the grace of God. Because it's not what we do in our flesh that gets us there or sends us to hell. It's the rejection of the truth of the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. So, there was the imputation of Adam's sin nature to all descendants. Then, of course, there's that wonderful imputation. Look over 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Even let go of Romans 5, I think we're through there for right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, for he, that would be God, hath made him, that would be Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, imputation has to do with attributing something to someone that was not theirs. Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ lived a sinless, perfect life. He was without sin. As the only begotten Son of God, he never committed a sin. And yet, the Bible said that God made him to be sin. He had to make him sin because he wasn't. That's why back in verse 18, the Bible says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Well, how is it that he was able to reconcile us to God by Jesus Christ? By making him sin. And by punishing that sin there on the cross, he became our sacrifice. He took our punishment. He took our suffering. He took our death. And he died for our sins. Our sins were imputed unto him. God made him to be sin for us. I've always said, when I very first started preaching, I made the statement, and I have never changed, that verse 21 outlines the greatest exchange that ever took place. Because he took our sin, put it on his son, took his son's righteousness, and gave it to us. And you say, "Well, I don't feel righteous." No, and you don't act righteous. And neither do I. But that doesn't change who we are or what we are in Christ. We are righteous. We are counted righteous. We are reckoned to be righteous. We have imputed righteousness. Verse 18, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now, folks, you can do all kind of gymnastics with a verse you want to do, but it says what it says. It says God was in Christ reconciling those that would believe, reconciling those that he elected from the foundation of the world. No, it says reconciling the world unto himself. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, he says, that's what God did. Now what do we do? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Well, he just said God reconciled the world unto himself. Then he says, now you need to be reconciled to God. That happens when you believe the gospel. And then he says, for. The reason, the one statement explains all of this process of reconciliation. And what I've noticed that people that don't believe in this reconciliation, they never go on and finish verse 21. They stop. And they give you all kind of reasons why that's not the world and why that's not all man. But verse 21 explains it all. Think about this. If he made him to be sin for us, the world, then how could he ever hold that against us? Your sin is not the issue. Your sin was paid for at Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for our sins and rose again the third day. And so there's the imputation of Christ's death. There's the imputation of the believer's sin to Christ. And every person can trust in the fact that Christ died for their sins. And then there's the imputation of Christ's righteousness. As we were reading over there in Romans chapter 4, this verse 5:21, we'll go right along with that. Notice over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says there, well, I'm just going to start in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That would tell me that the book of Philemon is written, obviously, for the dispensation of grace, but the audience there must have been primarily Jewish. Because we're not the circumcision. Paul says, who he's writing to are the circumcision. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, notice now, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Well, Paul already knew him as Savior, obviously. But what did he want to do? He wanted to know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection. But back in verse 9, he said, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That tells me something, folks. There was a righteousness associated with keeping the law. People say, well, there was never a time when works were involved in any way. Well, look back in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God. Now notice the next phrase, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Why were they righteous before the Lord? Because they were walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 22, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he's commanded us. So there was a righteousness that was associated with keeping the law. And Paul says that was the righteousness that he said, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Not just Paul was a law keeper. He said right back there in Philippians chapter 3, as touching the law of blameless. But he said, I want that righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the one you need to depend on. And you see, most of the religious world, they look at man's works and they say, well, he must be saved because he does this, thus and such. thus and so, or whatever. They look at the flesh. Well, the righteousness, which is of God by faith, that Paul is talking about there, is imputed righteousness. Just like God imputed His righteousness to Abraham, God has imputed His righteousness to you and I. Look back in Romans chapter 5 again. Romans chapter 5. You see, that imputed righteousness is the basis of our salvation. It's the basis of our acceptance. God has accepted us in the blood, and the Bible said He made us accepted. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Thank God He doesn't see us in our flesh. He sees us in His Son, Jesus Christ, because of the imputed righteousness that we have. This righteousness obviously comes from God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God of salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Where is it revealed? In the gospel. Somebody says, well, how could God send a person to hell? That wouldn't be just. We didn't choose to be born. We didn't choose. Yep, you didn't. No, you didn't choose to be born. But God made a provision for everybody that is born that there was a death that took place that took care of your sins. And in Romans chapter 5, notice what Paul says about this righteousness. In let's start back in 12 again. Wherefore is by one man sin entered to the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all them, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Ephesians says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation is the gift. But notice what he says. And not as it was by one that sinned, verse 16, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace, and notice now, and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. You see, just like you receive the free gift of salvation, with that you also receive the gift of righteousness. Because you could never make yourself righteous. You could never do enough to be counted righteous. No matter what Abraham did, it was his belief. It was his belief that was counted for righteousness. Verse 18, therefore is by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be what? Made righteous. Made righteous. You understand? Made. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness into eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, today, grace reigns. Righteousness reigns. And it's accessible, not to those that worketh, but those that worketh not. Not to those who perform, but to those who trust. To those who receive this glorious free gift of salvation. So this righteousness makes us acceptable to God. Look back in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Look over in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, verse 21. But now, always thank God for those two words when you see them. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. You see, our faith alone wasn't even enough. It's our faith in the faith of Christ. I got an email this week from a gentleman that's been listening to the broadcast, and he said, I've heard you mention, sir, he's brand new to Right Division. He said, I've heard you mention several times about the faith of Christ. Why did Christ need faith? And so it dawned on me that we throw that out all the time, the faith of Christ. But listen, folks, when Jesus Christ was in that garden, he prayed unto the Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. Back on Easter, we talked about the resurrection, and I pointed out how, I think there's 17 verses that says God raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ was the man Christ Jesus. The Bible says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But you know what? If Jesus Christ had not had the faith, and by the way, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. But Jesus Christ went to that cross, and he died by faith, believing that God would raise him from the dead. And if God didn't, he wouldn't have been raised. And God raised him up and restored unto him the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. That's the faith of Christ. And that's the faith that we believe in. Not just the man Christ Jesus, not just the fact that he went to, but the fact that he was God manifest in the flesh and became totally dependent upon the Father, which is exactly what God wants us to do, especially when it comes to salvation. What God asks of us is just quit trying. Quit trying to figure it out. Quit trying to be good enough. Quit trying to give enough money. Quit trying to join enough churches. Quit trying to get baptized enough. Quit trying. And trust in what I've already done for you through my Son, Jesus Christ. You'll do that, you'll be made righteous. And you'll be justified and glorified and sanctified. See, I preached on all of them. I thank you for being here today. If you're not saved and listening to this broadcast or even here in the auditorium, I hope that something's been said that would cause you to see that the only hope for you to be saved is not in you, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you, buried and rose again the third day. Receive that free gospel. He'll save you. Thank you for being here today. We're dismissed. Thank you, Mark.